Okay, we are looking at an interesting series that has given a lot of interesting feedback to me, and I appreciate all the feedback I've been getting, and that's the point. A lot of times I'll introduce a sermon, a message, with the whole purpose of sparking a conversation, and if we can be in conversation together, I think that's a win in my book. Again, as long as you buy me the coffee, then we're good to go. And that's been working so far, so we'll keep going with that. But we're looking at some common cliches. These are sayings that we use and that are embedded in the DNA of the church and maybe even the culture that we say to one another, especially maybe in times of crises or times of grief or in times when we have to make decisions or in times of uncertainty. And we have these certain sayings. But I want to dig a little deeper into them. I want to ask questions. Are these sayings actually biblically sound? Are they rooted and grounded in the Bible or just in our tradition? And I think that's a healthy thing to ask. I also want to ask the question, are they currently helpful? Because sometimes we'll have sayings that will serve a generation, right? But then as we move from generation to the next, those sayings no longer serve the next generation. And that's a very real thing as language changes and as our needs in a particular generation might change. And so I think it's worthwhile digging into some of these phrases. I think there's a danger, a bigger danger, though, when we reduce life-changing spiritual truths to a bumper sticker. And that's what I want us to kind of avoid, because I think even in big concepts like conversion or sanctification, all these big theological words, they're worth a conversation and a lifetime pursuit rather than a flash-in-the-pan bumper sticker moment. And so it's good for us to have these complexities of conversations as we journey through our life. When I was at my very strict college in Scotland doing my undergraduate, we had a matron. Does anybody know what a matron is? My matron was Miss or Ms. Anne Smith. And even when I say her name out loud, I kind of tremble just a little bit. Her bun was so tight on the head, and she marched like a sergeant through the halls. Wonderful lady, amazing lady. She kept us in line. We needed her, actually. But she would do the inspection of the rooms, even in the men's sort of wing. And she would inspect our rooms to see if they were in order. And that was it was like being at military camp. But that's what she did. That was one of the things that she did. And she had a saying. Does anybody know what the saying was? Cleanliness is next to godliness. You know it, right? And apparently, I wasn't a very godly 18-year-old. My room wasn't as clean as Miss Smith required. So these are the sayings that we sometimes have. That's not the saying we're looking at today, but that's just an example of sometimes we have these sayings that are culturally known, that are embedded within our DNA, but actually, are they biblically rooted? Is cleanliness next to godliness in the New Testament? I hope not. So that's just one of my little digs. Sorry, Miss Smith. The saying we are looking at today is an interesting one because I think it's more culturally relevant than even in the church. And the saying is this: you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be happy. And maybe we've said that to people with good intentions and with all the best of hope and wishes for them. Maybe they're going through a hard time, and maybe some people feel they don't deserve to be happy. Maybe they've got an inferiority complex. They don't think they should have good things, or they don't think they should have joy or pleasure. And we say, you deserve to be happy with all the best of intentions. But this idea of happiness is a cultural pursuit. I would suggest that it is the cultural pursuit, especially in North America. Happiness is big industry, isn't it? And it's big industry not only in the tourism business, but in the psychology business. We desire happiness. I mean, who wouldn't? We don't desire misery. If you desire misery, you should probably seek psychological help. But most of us desire happiness to a great degree. That is the benchmark of the good life of being happy. Do you know that there's actually a World Happiness Report? The Gallup organization has devised a way to measure happiness. Not only happiness in an individual, but happiness in countries. And they always publish every year the World Happiness Report. Do you know which country hits the top of the list of the World Happiness Report? Denmark? Do I hear anything else? Denmark going once? Who else? Finland. Have you met a lot of Finnish people? I mean, they might be happy inside. They don't tend to show it a lot. So I was a little surprised that Finland, but yes, after Finland, it's Denmark, and then it's Iceland, and just all the countries that are far removed from everybody else, I guess. But this is the happiest countries in the world. Where does Canada rank? Anybody know? 18th. Mexico is 10th. Mexico beat us for happiness. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? I'm sure there's different metrics in there as they try and gauge happiness, but the fact that we have a World Happiness Report shows that we have a certain fascination, maybe a fixation, on happiness being the great standard of goodness. And so for some, not only countries, not only the Gallup organization, but so for some individuals, happiness is the primary measure of a valuable life. So think about that for a moment. How would you measure a valuable life? According to some of these cultural reports and cultural drives, happiness is the primary measure of a valuable life. It's the ultimate marker of success. You can have all the money in the world, but if you're not happy, you're not truly successful. What does this do to us? Right? Because not only is happiness the great good standard of a valuable life, but then we're told that we deserve it. We deserve it. But as one psychologist said, thinking we are entitled to happiness can limit our chances of finding it. This psychologist goes on to say, you do not deserve to be happy. There's no cosmic hedonist in the sky fretting about and calculating how you've been undersold happiness. When we believe that we are owed happiness, we feel that we should throw out any aspect of life which fails to satisfy my happiness. And in any other context, this sounds like the belief of a self-absorbed narcissist. It's kind of an interesting quote, isn't it? It's not that you deserve to be happy. You don't deserve happiness in that sense. You're not entitled to it. I'm not entitled to it. Because when we think that we deserve happiness, when we have this entitlement mentality, then it diminishes any other legitimate emotional response. That's part of the problem. So when we feel sad, we are not happy. And so there must be something blocking our happiness, something that is wrong. When we are angry, we are not happy. So therefore, we are failing to reach the standard of happiness, and we want to drive always toward happiness. I know this as a father, and some of you do too. If you're with children, have children, or work with children, you want them to be happy, partly because their unhappiness is a pain, right? It's kind of hard to resolve. But I want my daughters to be happy. And I remember this point driving home to me one day when my daughters were young. We were in Nelson, BC. And one of my girls was not invited to a birthday party. All her friends were. She was not invited. That's such a heartbreak for, you know, I think she might have been 7 years old. Such a heartbreak. And she was sitting on the stairs and she was crying. And I said, what's wrong? She says, I wasn't invited to the party. My first response is what? Cheer up! We'll go do something fun together. That's my first response. But a little voice inside me just said, you know what? Just sit in her sadness for a little while. Because it's okay to be sad. Do you know that? Sadness is sometimes the most appropriate response we have to a situation. It's okay to be sad. And yet, we see sadness as the enemy of happiness. And so sometimes we run for help whenever we feel a little bit of sadness creeping in. And yet sometimes sadness is the most appropriate response to a situation. If you look throughout the Old Testament and so many of the Psalms, about a third of the Psalms are sad Psalms. They're Psalms of lament. Because sometimes we need to lament, which is this mixture of frustration and anger and sorrow, all built up together. As we look at the situations of the world, we're not happy with a lot of the situations we see in our lives, in our communities, in our culture, in our world, and the appropriate response is not laughter, but tears. So sadness is not the enemy of our life. And so sometimes when we think this entitlement mentality, we deserve happiness, we deserve to be happy, we drive happiness to a level of standard that it shouldn't be at. And so this is part of the danger as we go through this. Well, what does the Bible say about happiness? Do we find happiness in the Bible? Does God just want us to be grumpy and grouchy all the time? We're not Presbyterians, so... No, that was a dig. I grew up Presbyterian for a time. Anyway, what does the Bible say about happiness? I think when it comes to spiritually talking about happiness within the church, we immediately try to make a distinction. And you might be familiar with this distinction. It goes like this. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy is from the Lord. That's a distinction we often make. I'm not sure I agree with that distinction, and I'm not sure we find that in the Bible. The distinction suggests that happiness is a feeling, but joy is not. It suggests that happiness is fleeting, it's temporary, but joy is everlasting. It suggests that happiness depends on circumstances, but joy is a gift from God. It suggests that happiness is worldly, secular, but joy is spiritual and divine. And I think it's a false dichotomy. It's not found in the Bible. In fact, as one commentator said, there is no explicit difference between happiness and joy in the Bible. Both involve the emotions, both are pleasurable feelings, and both are mentioned in Scripture in passages that equate the two. I'll give you two examples really quick. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13. And this is Hebrew poetry. And part of the key to understanding Hebrew poetry is it's not about the rhyming. We like to rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, blah, blah, right? Hebrew poetry is not like that. It's more about repetition or repeating the same kind of idea twice. And this is what we find in Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen carefully. I will turn their mourning into happiness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. So we understand that mourning and sorrow is on the same level, talking about the same thing. But there's two different words here used, happiness and joy, and it's meant to be the same thing. There's something going on here. There's not a distinction drawn between them. Happiness isn't secular, and joy is divine. There seems to be something that is combining these ideas. Here's one other. Proverbs chapter 23. Let your father and your mother be happy, and let her rejoice who gave you birth. Happiness, rejoicing, same. It's shared together. And I think that is important for us. There's not a big distinction in the Bible between happiness and joy. Perhaps the problem is that we have a very superficial view of happiness. Perhaps in our culture, happiness has become the pleasure of a moment, when really there's much more depth to happiness, and we want to explore that together. So that brings us to our passage today in Matthew chapter 5. And so if you have Bibles or you want to read along on the screen, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Familiar passage, I hope, somewhat. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Very important, the longest section of teaching that we have from Jesus on record. And it's a very important sermon. It's almost as if Matthew is presenting to us the new Moses. Jesus goes onto a mountain and he kind of delivers this almost a reinterpretation of the law in some ways. And he gathers with his disciples. That's what it says at the beginning of the passage. He goes to the mountain with his disciples. If you fast forward to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, you realize that there's a whole crowd of people. And the crowd are amazed. Why? Because he doesn't teach like the prophets. He teaches like he has his own authority. And that's a very important part. But in this opening section, called the Beatitudes sometimes, there's a word used in Greek, makarios. You don't need to memorize that. I had to look it up and find out how to say it. But makarios is an important word. Sometimes it's translated blessed. Does anybody else in their Bible that had a Bible open have a different word that's being used? Anybody? You're all reading off the screen, so we're all together on this. But sometimes, as Mackenzie Bennett pointed out to our Bible study group, this word could be translated flourishing. This idea of these are the flourishing ones, the ones that are flourishing. Another word, though, that's often used in translations is the word happy. And makarios is translated often as happy. Happy. How does that fit in with all of this? Well, makarios is actually a word that's reserved generally for a certain group of people, a very distinct group of people, a group of people that are marked by prosperity, a group of people that are healthy, a group of people that are influential, in other words, the elite. When the Greeks talked about makarios, they were talking about the blessed ones, the happy ones. The happy ones were seen as those who were prosperous and healthy and influential and powerful. Those were the happy ones. They were obviously blessed of the gods, and in this situation and in Hebrew culture, blessed by God, because the evidence of his blessings were in their prosperity and their health and their influence, right? Those are the makarios. Those are the blessed ones. Those are the happy ones. And the opposite of the happy ones are not the unhappy ones. The opposite of the happy ones in the New Testament and in that culture are the cursed ones, the cursed of God, those that have sickness and disease, those that are impoverished, those that have no power or influence or status. Those are seen as the cursed ones. We see this in the book of Job, don't we? In the Old Testament, the book of Job that wrestles with suffering, wrestles with this kind of chaos. And when Job has everything, he's seen as what? Blessed, right? And then when he loses everything, he's seen as what? Not just unhappy, he's seen to be cursed by God. And his friends, gather around him, and for a while they're silent. That was a good choice. But then they open their mouths and start to talk, which was the wrong choice. And they start saying things to him like, "What'd you do, Job? What'd you do? You've made God mad. Obviously, you've done something. Confess your sin. Get back on God's good side and see God's blessing again, because you're obviously being punished. You're obviously cursed. Something has gone wrong, and you've done it." And that was the idea. I think it still is. I think sometimes we look at those who are prosperous and healthy and influential, and we think wrongly that that is the good life. That's the standard of success. That's the blessed ones. And we understand that if we are to see blessing from God, it has to look like prosperity in these kind of ways. And we're fed that lie through our culture. You look at Instagram posts, and even on my Facebook page, we were just recently camping. We kind of still are. We came in for church. We're glad we did. And so it was good to be here this morning. We'll show you pictures of maybe the sunset or of my steak dinner, which I really enjoyed, or of the dog. What we don't show you is pictures of the swarms of mosquitoes that are also there, right? And so Instagram, social media, Facebook, we always paint the best picture possible because we want to hold up the good life, right? And this is present within the Bible too, even maybe to a greater degree. The blessed ones, the happy ones, the makarios, are those that are prosperous, healthy, and influential. In walks Jesus. Now he's not walking amongst the healthy and the influential and the powerful. He's walking among the crowd that are sick and forgotten and impoverished and out in the fields. He's walking among the crowds, and what does he say to them? You're the blessed ones. You are the happy ones. And their minds are blown. How can this be? How can we be the blessed ones? The good life's over there, and we're not living it. And he says, no, wait a minute. You're the blessed ones. You're the happy ones. And so this is the revolution of the kingdom of God, and something that we would do well to understand, that the blessing of God is not shown through prosperity necessarily, but God's blessing comes to us whether we're prosperous or poor, whether we're healthy or unhealthy. Think back to Job. Did God's attitude to Job ever change? No, it didn't. God's attitude to Job stayed the same throughout the whole time. It's Job's attitude that had to adjust and change and transform, right? God's attitude to us doesn't change. And so Jesus walks among them and says, you're the happy ones. You're that group. This is where the kingdom of God begins. I want to read that passage again in a different version. And just so you can get a sense of how this sounds with the word happy. It's not a happiness of a moment or happiness of a fleeting pleasure. There's a deeper happiness here, but listen to how it sounds. This is what Jesus says. Those who know there is nothing good in themselves are happy because the holy nation of heaven is theirs. Those who have sorrow are happy because they will be comforted. Those who have no pride in their hearts are happy because the earth will be given to them. Those who are hungry and thirsty to be right with God are happy because they will be filled. Those who show loving kindness are happy because they will have loving kindness shown to them. Those who have a pure heart are happy because they will see God. Those who make peace are happy because they will be called the sons of God. Those who have it very hard for doing right are happy because the holy nation of heaven is theirs. You are happy when people act and talk in a bad way to you and make it very hard for you and tell bad things and lies about you because you trust in me. Be glad and full of joy. And there's the combination of happiness and joy, because your reward will be much in heaven. Kind of an interesting take on this whole passage and what Jesus was doing to this group of people that were largely forgotten, on the outskirts, looking at the good life somewhere at a far distance. And it redefines for us the standard of happiness, the standard of the good life. And we see that even in our sorrow, we can experience the happiness of God because we are blessed. We are blessed by God. So being happy is not about something we deserve or don't deserve. It's not about something we earn. It's first of all a state of being in Jesus. In a sense, we are declared to be blessed in Jesus. We are the happy ones who are embraced by the kingdom of God. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always, because we've been given a state of happiness that we need to grow into, we need to realize. And our state of blessing or happiness cannot be earned, cannot be taken away. There's no circumstance, no sorrow, no hardship, no persecution that can take away that state of blessing that we can experience with God, because he has declared us to be blessed. We are blessed. We are the happy ones. And we can flourish in this state of blessing. And when we begin to tap into that, we realize that every day is a happy day, even though we feel sorrow at times. So, what about the experience then of being happy? What about that? Because, yeah, it's fine to say that in Christ we are safe. In Christ we are blessed. In Christ we have been given all the blessings of God in heaven, right? But we don't always feel that way. So what about these feelings, the experiences of being happy? What about the ordinary pleasures that we have in life? Are they worthwhile? Are they a distraction? Are they secular? Or are they somehow also a gift from God? Well, I think sometimes the problem isn't the experience of happiness, it's the source that we go to for that happiness. You know what I'm talking about? There are some sources for happiness that are better than others. That experience of happiness that's sought out in certain sources will not last and will leave us feeling guilty and will leave us feeling depleted. But there are good sources of happiness. C.S. Lewis once said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that." Don't follow the advice of C.S. Lewis on this quote. So what do we do with the happy experiences we have? Do we deserve them, or what do we do with them? Here's three things, really quickly. A happy experience is a gift from God. I believe every happy experience is a gift from God when it comes from the right source. And what do we do with gifts? We say thank you. Imagine if you were giving a gift to a child. Maybe it's your child, maybe it's your niece or nephew, or it's some kid that you kind of know and somewhat like, and you're giving a gift to them. And they get the gift, and they rip off the paper, they open it up, they look at the gift, and they say, "Well, it's about time. I deserve this." You'd say, "Give that. Who raised this kid?" Right? That would be an inappropriate response, and I think that's kind of built into this, "I deserve happiness." It's kind of this demand, this entitlement. A better response when we experience happiness is to say, "Thank you." Enjoy it. Say, "Thanks be to God for this meal that we've had together. Thanks be to God for a walk that we've gone on and we've enjoyed with a friend. Thanks be to God for these little tastes of heaven that we get." And we can be thankful for these experiences of happiness. A second thing to keep in mind with happy experiences is this. A happy experience is usually a byproduct. It's not the end goal. It's a byproduct of something else. It's a byproduct of seeking a greater good. Remember when my daughter Kira and I volunteered at the local animal shelter, and we'd go into the dog kennel to take care of the dogs every so often. When we were driving there, I always felt this kind of, why am I doing this? I mean, we're going to go in. Some of these dogs have been used for target practice. Some of them have been abused. Some of them are going to be really sick. It's going to smell really, really bad. I don't think my daughter ever thought that, but those are my thoughts. I'm like, oh, I'm doing this for my daughter. I'm soldiering on. This is my cross to bear. You know, we'd get through it. 3 hours later, we'd come out. I'd be in the clouds, over the moon. I'd be so happy that we had done something good. I didn't go there trying to get happy. I went there to serve something that I saw as being a greater good. The byproduct of serving, happiness. And I think that's the key with happiness. Instead of putting that as the target and seeking happiness, seek God's greater good. Seek something good and beautiful and true. Happiness becomes a byproduct of that. Third thing about happiness, and we'll end with this, is that happiness is a signpost. It's not the destination, it's a signpost. And I've talked about this before. Again, this comes from C.S. Lewis. In his book, it's a kind of autobiography called Surprised by Joy, and he talks about kind of his wrestling with religion and with faith, and he talks about joy and happiness. And C.S. Lewis actually does make a distinction between joy, happiness, and pleasure. A distinction that I disagree with C.S. Lewis on this. Who am I to question C.S. Lewis? But anyway, but he does have a very important summary of the place of joy, the place of happiness in our life. And he calls joy a signpost. Let me read a little bit from him. He says this, "When we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter." It's a great encouragement, right? Can you imagine lost in the woods and you come across a signpost? "He who first sees it cries, 'Look!' And the whole party gathers around, and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we no longer stop and stare. The signposts are appreciated, but they are not the destination. You see, joy has ceased to become the primary goal. The signposts will encourage us, and we shall be grateful to the authority that set them up, but we shall not stop and stare, or not much, not on this road. Though their pillars are silver and their lettering of gold, we would be at Jerusalem, he says. He pictures the new Jerusalem as being the ultimate destination, right? You get the idea? Joy, happiness, these small gifts that we enjoy, they're not a place to stop. They are signposts that point us to God. They point us to the greater destination. They encourage us to move along the path of life. And so we appreciate them. We give thanks to God for sending them our way. But there are moments in our journey that encourage us to continue on. They're not the standard of the good life. They're not the ultimate value of life. They are but a signpost that moves us along. So, we don't deserve happiness, and we also don't deserve happiness, if you know the difference. Joy, happiness, is not about entitlement. And so we shouldn't pursue happiness as the primary measure of a valuable life. There's room for all kinds of emotions that are appropriate to the life around us. But instead, when we pursue goodness, truth, and beauty, happiness will follow. And then we let happiness lead us to the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to walk among us, to declare things to us that we wouldn't even dream of believing of ourselves, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are chosen, that we are blessed, that we are in fact the happy ones. Even at times, life doesn't feel like that. Our happiness is found in you, Father. It's found in embracing the values and the goodness of your kingdom. But we also thank you for the many small experiences of happiness with friends and family, with food and with being in your created world. We're so grateful for these signposts that encourage us along the way. Father, help us as we are honest with our emotions before you. Encourage us as we deal with grief and with sorrow. And may we know today the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.